approach this image of a god, this shape of a god, that you do. They're distant, and so you make images of God to worship gods in their place. That was the culture. I mean, it's not what you're supposed to do, but that was the culture back then. That's just how you worshiped gods. The Israelites, though, escaped Egypt, right? They finally get the chance to go worship the real God and get to celebrate him and praise him, the God of their forefathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And this one God, he says, you've heard of lots of other gods, but I have one name, and it is Yahweh. And that's important. We don't talk about God's divine name very often. Probably good, because you know there's a commandment about don't use it improperly, and we know who we're talking about usually when we say God. But in those days, it actually makes sense to use God's divine name often, right? Because there's 50 bajillion other gods, or so-called gods, that people are worshiping. And so if you just say God, people might agree with a lot of what you're saying until you say which God you're talking about. And so it was important then. And so God, Yahweh, comes and saves the Israelites from Egypt. And he doesn't just, like, rescue them in the dark of the night. He, like, comes and destroys the Egyptians in the process. Without an army, Yahweh pillages and ransacks the world's biggest superpower of the time. And he does this. And so the Israelites obviously want to worship this God. They're excited. The promises that they've been hearing around campfires at night after a long day of slavery in Egypt, those stories are finally coming true. And so they would have been excited about this. And they're going to want to go and worship this God. But what is the one thing that the Israelites know from the surrounding culture about how you worship God or gods? You need something as the go-between. You need an image of God. You need a shape of God in order to approach God, because you can't approach gods on their own. You need a shape to do it. You need something to stand in place of the God. And what shape is Yahweh? What shape is he? Does anybody know? I heard one person say spirit. He's not a cow. The Israelites get that point wrong. We'll learn that today. He's spirit. He's without shape. In fact, the Ten Commandments, commandment number one is what? No other gods. Commandment number two is what? Don't have any idols. Now, I always got confused as a kid because those sound a lot alike, right? Commandment number one is no gods. Commandment number two is don't make fake gods. Okay, I got two for one right there. That's not what it's talking about, though. Commandment number one is don't worship other gods. Commandment number two is don't make an image of God. Why do you think it's important not to make an image of God, to make God into a shape of something from earth? Because he's beyond earth. He's spirit. He is beyond anything that you could make out of dirt or clay or mud or in the shape of an animal, anything like that. That's not God. That's God's creation. You don't contain God in his own creation. That's bad. So those two commandments are not the same commandment. I always thought they were as a kid, but they're not. Number one is don't have other gods. Number two is don't contain God in something he's not. That's kind of number two. It's a lengthy commandment, actually. Exodus chapter 20 is you shall not, chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. This is just the first half of that commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Now, I said God's divine name right there. Some of you might know why. I've talked about it several times from up here. When you see God, or the Lord written in all capital letters, that is God's divine name. Now, most English translations do not translate God's divine name when they do that. They instead put a stand-in of just Lord in all capital letters. And so when you're reading through your scriptures, whatever translation you're using, you're reading through the Bible, and you see Lord in all capital letters, that's God's divine name. That's Yahweh. The reason why we don't translate it and put in God's name is, number one, we want to, you know, take care of that commandment that says don't use his name in vain. So we want to take care of it. But how can you use his name in vain when you're quoting scripture, right? I don't know. But then also, we don't know how his name is spelled. That's another reason why. So when we say Yahweh, that's just our best guess, because out of reverence for not using the Lord's name in vain, the vowels were never, ever written down, ever. All we have is the consonants. So that's just our best guess. All we have is the equivalent of Y-W-H-W. That's it. That's all we have. You'll sometimes hear Yahweh instead of Yahweh, but that's because we've changed our minds on how to say one of those Hebrew letters over time. And so it's just four letters.
We don't have any vowels, and so that's our best guess. So that's maybe a decent reason why you don't translate it, because you aren't sure how to spell it. But it's that's the way it is. So when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's God's divine name. And the reason why I point that out today is because the story today makes a little more sense, I think, when you're talking about God's divine name. Instead of just using a generic thing for saying the Lord, if we're actually talking specifically about God, it helps make sense of where we'll be in Exodus 32. So Exodus chapter 20, we get told, hey, don't make an image out of God. And then the rest of the Ten Commandments come. What's in Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23? More commandments. Like, a lot more commandments. And so Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23 is more commandments. Exodus 24, though, Moses gets a break from just receiving commandments from God. He comes down the mountain. Because remember, he gets the Ten Commandments on the mountain. He comes down the mountain in Exodus chapter 24. He says, hey, Israelites, hear the commandments. And the Israelites say, we agree. That sounds like a great deal. We just have this list of a few commandments, and we follow Yahweh. He is our God. We'll be his people. That's awesome. We accept those conditions of being his people. That happens in Exodus chapter 24. And then Exodus chapters 25 through 31, though, then Moses goes back up on the mountain and starts receiving a list of how to worship God. He starts getting told how to build the tabernacle, how to approach the tabernacle, what the tabernacle should be built out of, what the priest's garments and clothing should be made of, how they should wash before they do things inside the tabernacle. And this is usually where, if you're doing your read through the Bible, this is where most people's read through the Bible plans go to die. Because Exodus 25 through 31 is kind of boring, if you'll admit it. It's not boring. But it kind of is on a mental level. But that's where all those rules start. I mean, we can get through a few chapters of rules, and then you're like, oh, 24, okay, we're back to story time. And then 25 through 31, it's rules and lists and things like, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. So what this is, and so that's what goes on in there. And so he gets all these rules about here. And all of this, though, all of those rules are how Israel, who has never had experience worshiping Yahweh before, is getting told, this is how you worship Yahweh. That's the whole list there. This is how you do it, Israelites, who really, 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 really want to make an image of God and worship in the way you're used to doing. Here's how to really do it. That's Exodus chapters 25 through 31. But meanwhile, Moses is up on the mountain receiving these commandments, and guess what happens in Exodus 32? It's the story many of us know. The Israelites get tired of waiting for directions on how to worship God, and instead they take it into their own hands. So here's Exodus 32, verses 1 through 10. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Never says take off your own earrings. That's odd. But he says, take off everybody else's rings and earrings. Bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, today shall be a feast to who? Yahweh. He doesn't say a generic God. He doesn't say to golden calves. He says to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So Moses was taking a while to come down the mountain. And with Moses seemingly out of picture, the Israelites didn't have the directions yet on how to worship God. But here's what they knew. They knew that God had rescued them. They knew that he was awesome, that he was stronger than all the Egyptian gods. They knew that they had just made a covenant to say, we'll be his God. And yes, he'll be our God, we'll be his people. That's what I meant to say. And so now what do? We need to worship him. How do we worship him? And so, idea, here's what we do. We make an image of him. Then we can worship him, because we can't approach God without images. That's what their culture told them they could do. And so we're stuck with, how do you worship God without a shape? And they just make one up. Now, it's important here to note, I don't think they were making up some other god. What did they say this god? And they say gods, but they're used to plural gods and things like that. What did they say this god did for them? He brought them up out of Egypt. And whose divine name do they say we're going to celebrate a feast to worship? Yahweh. They're not breaking the first commandment here. They're breaking the second commandment. The first commandment is don't have other gods. They don't have other gods. They worship Yahweh in this. But they worship the right God the wrong way. The very wrong way, right? They make him into a cow. A baby cow. Is God a baby cow? No. Not only that, but they start to have like a giant party, right? And just celebrate and dance and play, and they're ripping the gold off of other people to throw into the fire to celebrate, and all these sacrifices and things like that. And they are not doing what they are supposed to do in this case. And do we need to go further detail about them doing bad things? I mean, it was bad enough that God says, hey, Moses, let's just start over with you. Let's just kill them all. Now, it's a giant theological can of worms to talk about that conversation and what that means, so I'm gonna table that for another day. It's bad enough that God at least brings the subject matter up, right? And so the next several chapters are all, what are we going to do about these Israelites that have really, really messed up here? See, the people seek to create what God has already provided. He said, I don't have an image. You don't need one of those to worship me. And they try to do it anyway. Rather than God, they take the initiative. While Moses is on the mountain receiving directions on how to worship God, they come up with their own idea, and they just don't have the patience. Offerings of gold are demanded. They're said, hey, take these offerings from other people. In fact, Aaron commands to take the gold from everyone else, right? Then the elaborate preparations, chapter 25 through 31, of just details that are not very exciting to read. Instead of all those nice, elaborate preparations, we get, hey, let's throw something together as fast as we can. We got to do this now. That's what you get instead. And the careful provision of all this was to guard the people from the presence of a holy God. That's why there was this big, giant outer sanctuary that was built with a smaller sanctuary underneath, with an even smaller sanctuary inside of that. It's because God's presence would be in that very perfect one inside there, the Holy of Holies. There'd be a holy place around it. There'd be an outer courtyard around it. It's all to protect people from the presence of God, which is really scary. And instead of protecting people from protecting people from protecting people from the presence of God, what do they get now? They get, hey, let's put God in the middle of everything where we can all stare at him. That's not safe, but that's what they did. And so now the personal act of God becomes an impersonal object that is not scary to anybody, and it means absolutely nothing. Now, what's the irony of all this? The irony is that they did all this to worship God and removed themselves from the ability to worship God. That's what they've done here. In trying to worship God, the right God, Yahweh, they have kept themselves from being able to worship God now. That's what they've done here. Now, their problem seems like a highly contextualized situation that could only ever occur once, right? But it occurs a lot through the Old Testament. In fact, in first service, I confused a couple details because I was thinking about another situation that almost happens identically, except for those couple details I confused later on in the Old Testament. And it's not just on those details alone, the general concept of worshiping God in the wrong way, that happens a lot throughout the Old Testament. Like a lot. But guess what? It doesn't just happen only through the Old Testament. It happens throughout the New Testament and kind of happens throughout all of human history. Is worshiping God very poorly. It's not just an ancient Israelite problem, it is our problem. How do you worship God? Especially when he doesn't have a shape, right? When God, you can't have an image of God like that. And in fact, it's very similar details to the Israelites. We may not have been rescued from slavery, we're rescued from death, right? If we're Christian, we've heard God's commandments. Like in Exodus chapter 34, when they verify the covenant from God, they say, yes, we've heard your commandments. That sounds great to us. I want to be your people and you can be my God. If you're a Christian and you've confessed that Jesus is Lord and he's your Savior, then you're going to be following him and wanting to do his commandments. You've been baptized. That's you saying, I agree to this covenant on God's terms. So I want to be his people now. We've done that like the Israelites have done. And our go-between, our man who kind of gives us the details between us and God, that was Moses in the Old Testament. Us, it's Jesus Christ. And he's He's been on the mountain. He's ascended into heaven, though. He's getting details and helping to build what the tabernacle just foreshadowed. But instead of the tabernacle, which is just a foreshadowing, it's the actual thing, the actual temple of God with God's presence for real there. And Jesus is working on that. And you know what? It's been a while since he went up on top of the mountain. It's been a long while. And we don't know what's happened to him. We do, but maybe we might think that sort of thing. So we don't know what's going on. How long does it take to build heaven for a God who created the universe with just the word of his mouth in Genesis chapter 1 in 6 days? Right? Like, how long could it take God to build heaven? Really? So what is going on, Jesus? We might be waiting and thinking, what is going on in heaven here? And we await, and sometimes as we're waiting, maybe like the Israelites, we take worship of God into our own hands. All too often, we make faith and worship into whatever we want faith and worship to be. And you know what happens when you worship the right God in the wrong ways? It becomes idolatry. Or you know what happens when you make faith itself or worship itself into just the image of whatever you want the image to be? That becomes idolatry. When it's just, I want worship to be like I want worship to be, that's idolatry. We've made worship into our image. And sometimes it makes God look like a cow. Maybe not a cow, answer to anything that's on earth instead of divine and in heaven. And God doesn't like that, right? There's a whole commandment that's very lengthy in details about that sort of thing. And so the question should be, well, okay, we don't want to do that. I mean, we've got a New Testament directive to worship. We don't have to wait until Jesus comes back from heaven to worship. We don't have to do that sort of thing. We've got details in there. But how do we worship? Because we don't want to make the mistake the Israelites did. So how do we worship a God? The Israelites were confused. If God is without shape, how do we worship him? We don't know how to worship something without a shape and an image. We don't know how to do that. And the question gets complicated, more complicated for us, actually, because not only do we know God doesn't have shape, but we also know God doesn't have, like, a holy land anymore. I mean, Israel's the holy land, but that's, like, an old title. I would love to go to the Holy Land someday, but it's not because it's more holy than anywhere else on earth. The New Testament teaches us God can make anywhere the most holy place. It's not like a more geographic, God isn't located in one specific place and you have to go there to see him or you have to go inside of a building to see him. We know we worship God in a temple not made by human hands now. So it gets even more confusing. We're not waiting directions on how to build the right kind of structure. So how do we worship God in this? It's more confusing. How do we do it? Well, maybe we should start by looking at how the Israelites were supposed to worship God. And if the solution to their problem is there, maybe we can use that for principles for the solution to our problem, I hope. Did you know the first time that Scripture ever records someone being filled with the Holy Spirit is in the context of the section we're talking about here? It's in Exodus chapter 35. We're just in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 35 includes the first time someone's ever filled with the Holy Spirit, at least written that way in there. We just read the first half of Exodus 32. The rest of it's that conversation between God and Moses about what to do with these people, and then what happens to the people. There is a lot of death. But then we get Exodus chapters 33 and 34, and those are kind of, okay, what do we do with this people now? Do they really actually agree to this covenant? I mean, they said they did a few chapters ago. What's going on now? And that's what you get in Exodus chapters 33, 34. 35, though, is when they actually then, okay, let's worship God on his terms. Let's actually do this the way he wants us to do this. And that's when you get to Exodus 35. It's actually a repeat of the tabernacle commands from 25 through 31. But now 35 through the end of the book is instead of saying, this is what you guys should do, it's the Israelites actually doing it. And so I'm going to read Exodus 35 here, and we will see the Israelites actually worshiping God the right way. Starting in verse 4. It said, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that Yahweh has commanded. So as in, not that thing you guys did on your own. This is what God wants. Take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring Yahweh's contribution. Sorry, I didn't capitalize all of them. I have to go through and do it manually because the copy-paste doesn't keep the capital letters. Sorry. Let him bring bring Yahweh's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen. And I'm going to skip a little bit just because it goes on and lists more types of furniture in the tabernacle. So skipping to verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought Yahweh's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to Yahweh. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as Yahweh's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that Yahweh had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to Yahweh. Then Moses said to the people, "See, Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God." That's the first time in all of Scripture someone is said to be filled with the Spirit of God for sure. "With skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with the skill to do this, every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman whom Yahweh has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that Yahweh has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind Yahweh had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing, so they had to stop and go find Moses, to say, "The people bring us much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So based off of that, what was Israelite worship supposed to be like? Like, whatever it takes. Did you catch the last couple lines there? It was, stop giving so much. You don't hear that in churches nowadays, often. What has God commanded? I'll go do that. That was the type of worship it was. It was, what does God's project require? I'm going to give everything I've got until you tell me to stop giving or doing or acting. What has God blessed me with? Well, then I'm going to praise him with that. What skill sets do I have? Well, then I'm going to take those skill sets and I'm going to start doing God's worship with it. What skills can I teach people? I'm going to start teaching that. The purpose of the first person ever that we know of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what was his job? It was to go work on the temple and go and teach other people how to work on the tabernacle as well. As the first person being filled with the Holy Spirit was, go worship God and teach others how to worship too here. And they don't get immediate feel-good results. They had to go build a building first. They didn't like, oh, feel the warm fuzzies of God's presence there. Like, oh, I know he's present because my hand tingled. They knew he was present because they were following what God commanded to do here. They didn't get immediate physical feedback or anything like that. They didn't worship in ways that were comfortable for them either. They had to learn how to worship a God that they couldn't stare at a statue. Like, they had to learn that skill. And remember that God's worship is different than sometimes what their culture says is worship. But eventually they freely worshiped God through the giving of everything they had. Like, it was a long list, right? I didn't know where to break the list, so I read the whole thing pretty much. And it was a long list of all the different things they came up with to give God. every sort of thing they could figure out that actually may or may not work. I don't know. They had to start getting rejected on stuff. And so they brought everything they possibly had. That's the type of worship that God actually wanted from them. And so, yeah, the worship of God continues on in the Old Testament with lots of weird sacrifices and offerings and things like that. But a lot of that stuff was maintenance stuff. A lot of that stuff was equivalent to their tax system. And a lot of that stuff was also things that were fulfilled in Christ. But this chapter is not those things. It was just their worship. It was their free will offerings to God. It actually says anybody whose heart stirred up in them to be generous towards God. That's this type of worship here. And this chapter actually contrasts the idolatrous worship of chapter 32, where it's go take everybody else's gold, do it as fast as you can just to get it done, and go have fun, with this worship in 35, where it's you're not going to get it done immediately. You're going to keep on giving and give it all and use every single skill you have, not just the stuff that's fun. Use your skills here in a free will offering to God. And so if that's the worship the Israelites are supposed to bring, how do we make that into what we're supposed to do? Because there's a lot of details, like you're not supposed to go out and find goat's hair to give to God, right? I mean, maybe you'd have that. That'd be maybe good. I don't know. I'll let someone who's skilled in engraving things like that and embroidering goat's hair figure out what to do with it. But as far as the rest of us who maybe don't have that sort of skill set or stuff, with what do we do? What is the overlap maybe that we can figure out how to? How can we contextualize that to today? And number one, obviously make sure our worship follows the commands of God. We're in a very privileged position because the Israelites didn't have the commands on how to worship God yet. We do. And so we don't need to, you know, just we follow commands of God. Make sure we don't go beyond what Scripture kind of allows us to do in many of these things. Also, just we can learn a lot of principles from the things that happened there. Aaron commanded everybody to give. What's the type of worship in Exodus chapter 35, though? It's free will offerings. It's give if you're generous. If God has saved you, if God has helped you, give back to him. It's not a command to give. It's free will offerings for the Lord's work here. Give out of gratitude. It shouldn't also be forcing jewelry out of others' ears. It's giving what we have, we know. And then it's also giving until we know there's enough to do the job. It's not just giving the bare minimum. It's I want to make sure that what God has called us to do as a people gets done. I want to make sure that happens. Aaron also didn't have a plan, or at least he claims he didn't. You can see that in another telling of the same story. He claims, I just threw it in the fire, and this is what came out. That happens in one of the tellings of the story. And so there's not much of a plan going on here. But actually, wow, God's worship is detailed. It makes most of us conveniently forget to do our scripture reading the next day sometimes, right? Because it's so detailed, which tells us what about worship? That it doesn't have to just be like an overflow of the heart and emotions. You can use your head to worship just as much as you can your heart. And you can plan and prepare and set aside things and calculate how to worship. Like writing a budget that puts God first, that's worship. That's weird, but that's worship, right? That's included in these sorts of things. Aaron and the Israelites insisted on quick results. They threw everything, built an altar right then. The next day, let's go have a party, right? But God doesn't demand immediate results. God's very okay with the long-term game on things. He's okay with us looking forward to things. God also doesn't require that we have sensory input for worship. Sometimes we don't need to get the tingles in our hands. That's awesome when that happens, if you've got your hands raised and you can feel God's presence. But it's not required to have worship, right? You can worship God just by cognitively knowing you're praising him because he's God and he's everywhere and God's awesome. And you don't have to have input, sensory input to worship God. Also, instead of no planning with quick results, maybe we should prepare ourselves for worship sometimes. And like pray about it beforehand. How many of us pray about worshiping as a church before we gather as a church? How would that change the whole worship atmosphere of everyone here? Also, God's not meant to be forced into a visible image. He is the invisible God. We don't make him into our image, and we don't force him into what feels good for us, and we don't make sure that worship is only like what my culture says worship should be. And so if it's not this type of worship, then I'm not going to be able to worship. That's forcing your image into worship, which becomes idolatry there. And God's definitely not a cow. So how can we make this one? Maybe the metaphors we use to worship God, let's make sure they're truthful metaphors. That's one important thing here. So how should you worship God? How should I worship God? Well, there are lots of details in this chapter. But maybe boil it down to this. How do you worship a God that doesn't have a shape? You use your shape. Not to put your image on God's worship. That's idolatry, right? but to say everything I have that makes up me and who I am and what I can do and what I own and what time I have, that is the shape of worship. Everything I got. That's what the Israelites did. Every skill set they had, every possession they owned, everything they'd had, they want to worship God with it. And so maybe that's how we should worship God as well. You're not saying I want it to fit my mold. You're saying everything I've got. It's a fine line, but the different flow of traffic there. And we're reminded several times that this is how it's supposed to be in the New Testament, right? In Romans 12:1, it's, I appeal to your brothers by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know you are God's temple? 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2:5, sorry, I'm flying through these. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Worship is not just 30 minutes of singing on Sunday morning either, right? It's not just gathering. That's part of worship, right? That's an important part of worship. But it's not just singing with a band on stage and gathering as the church. Worship is not just reading your Bible for 10 minutes a day. Worship's not making sure you say your prayers before bed. Worship is not just writing a check and putting it in the offering bags as they're passed. It isn't giving 10% or some other amount that we all can do and being content. You know, I've done my part. It's never saying I've done my part. But it is all those other things I listed, and it's more. Because it's not saying, okay, this is what I've checked the boxes of what my culture, maybe my church culture, maybe it's even biblical, what biblical worship is. I've done that. I've checked the box. I have worshiped, and now I can sit down. That's not worship. You're to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything you've got, everything you have. Worship is giving and doing so much more than that. Maybe it's like the Israelites of getting the point of, okay, stop worshiping so much. Calm down. Have we ever gotten to that point? Maybe like Moses had to tell the Israelites that. Maybe we need to be told that at some point. Maybe stop giving so much in the act of worship, perhaps. And so like and maybe unlike the Israelites, at the foot of the mountain, may we, as we're talking about ascend and climbing the mountain with Ridgeview Christian Church, maybe we don't be content to just worship for 30 minutes on Sunday morning or be content to just, you know, I've done this much, I've met this line of my budget, I've met this part here, I've reached what sacrifice I can give at the end of a long month. But instead, we worship with everything we are until the point when God says, this is more than enough. This is more than enough for what this project requires. And I think the Israelites knew they were just spared, right? Because we actually know this for good, because Moses comes down from the mountain and he's really angry with them because he just had that conversation with God about how God needs to restart. And so they know that they were just spared from a massacre of themselves. And so that, I think, contributed to some of their joyful, generous giving, as they know that God just saved them. We know that God has just saved us. And what's actually cool is while we can't make an image of God, God made an image of himself. It's actually the biblical language used. The word used in the New Testament is an icon. Jesus is the icon or the image, sometimes translated, you know, the statue sort of thing, but it's Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. So while we can't make an image of anything earthly, God can. And so he puts himself in the flesh so that we can see and feel and touch who God is. Because we're very tangible people. We're very earthly. We like that. And so God took blessings on us. God took a generous way with us. And what's funny is God in human shape worships a lot like how we're supposed to worship. He always praised the Father. He always prayed to the Father. He wasn't just giving pieces of himself. Jesus gave all of himself. And because he gave all of himself, we can approach God in confidence. We don't need a middleman. Jesus is God himself. We can approach a God and we can worship. And Jesus worshiped with his entire life. And because of that, we're spared. And we've got a great example of what worship should be. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And so we are so thankful for what Jesus' death means for us, that we can be saved. But we are also thankful for the example of Jesus' death, for the example of someone who actually worshiped with everything that they are. And so God, may we start to realize that worship's not just pieces of who we are, and that we're not segmented to just chunks of life, but that everything we do, our jobs, our driving around, our brushing our teeth, all these things can be worship of you, and so help us to frame those things in the right mind. All of our possessions can be used in worship of you. Every minute can be used in worship of you, and so God, help us to start seeing more and more ways that we can be more generous and more loving as a response to a God who loved us with everything he had. So God, we thank you for that. Help us to worship you. God, be with Ridgeview Christian Church as we go through this Ascend campaign. May we have generous hearts, not just with the campaign, but everything in our lives. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.